Before I get started this morning, I want to ask you a question. I'm hoping that it'll help to personalize what I'm talking about this morning for you. Have you ever threatened anyone with a reckoning? You know, I bet almost everyone in the room has, whether they know it or not. Usually happens when we're feeling powerless. Usually happens when we're feeling bullied or set upon. When I say reckoning, I don't mean counting or arithmetic. I don't mean a guess or prediction like the Patriots never reckoned on Tom Brady having the worst season of his career after he was put on the cover of Madden. And I don't mean Southern slang as in, I reckon. This is an older meaning. When I looked it up in Merriam-Webster, it actually said archaic, which made me feel really old. But it means to settle accounts, literally to get even. So if I put it like that, have you ever threatened anyone with a reckoning? A lot of us did starting when we were kids. I'm going to get my big brother. I'm going to tell mom. As an adult, you may say something more mature, like you'll be hearing from my attorney. Or more recently, you'll read about this on Yelp. Today we're celebrating Mother's Day. What's the classic reckoning that mothers threaten with? Wait until your father gets home. So yeah, one time or another, most of us, when we're at our wit's end, have probably threatened someone with a reckoning. And in that moment, we took back a little bit of power. We took back a little bit of control. It made the bullying or the powerlessness a little bit better. And today we're going to talk about a type of biblical literature that promises a reckoning. We're going to talk about apocryphal literature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the parts that are easy to understand, and thank you for the parts that we have to dig into to understand. I pray this morning as I do this teaching that you just help me to express your heart for this literature, what we are to take away from it, and how we are to dig into it. Lord, help me to slip away. Let the Holy Spirit speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to talk about apocalyptic literature. Why are we talking about apocalyptic literature? Well, we're about to make a transition in the book of Daniel. The first six books of Daniel are narrative. They tell a story. They tell a story of Daniel and the exiles being taken from Israel into Babylon. In the seventh chapter, it begins to change. And we have a series of visions that foretell a future. They foretell of future events. As we made this transition, the elders and I felt that we should do a teaching on apocalyptic literature. We've never done any preaching as a church on apocalyptic literature before. This is going to be new for the congregation. It's going to be new for us as pastors and elders. It's going to be a challenge for all of us. Another reason to talk about it is there is a lot of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. As you look through Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, the Olivet Discourse of Jesus recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both letters of the Thessalonians, 2 Peter, especially chapter 3, and others are all apocalyptic literature. So as we read through the Bible, we're going to encounter it, and we should know how to handle it and how to study it. So what exactly is apocalyptic literature? Old Testament scholar J.J. Collins, they got together a group of Old Testament scholars in the 70s because there was a lot of, you know, it's about the time that the late great Planet Earth came out. There was a lot of people preaching a lot of very strange and random things in the vein of apocalyptic literature. And so these Old Testament scholars came together, and J.J. Collins put together this definition. Apocalypse is a genre of a genre of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, disclosing transcendent reality, which is both temporal, referring to time, insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation, and spatial, insofar as it involves another supernatural world. Okay, everybody got that? All right, let's break that down a little bit. So, apocalypse is revelatory. The Greek word is literally rendered revelation. It means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain, if you will. It is often very poetic, containing strange visions, dramatic symbolic imagery, and an abundant use of metaphor. Its intent is that it shows the reality of what is happening behind the scenes, usually in the throne room of heaven. It follows a narrative framework, but it's not specifically narrative. It also includes elements of both prophecy and wisdom literature. And some of them are actually written as epistles. They're written as letters. When it envisages eschatological salvation, it's talking about temporal in time. What it really means is it's concerned with the last days. And the definition of last days is very broad. The last days is every day from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Those are all the last days. It typically describes cataclysmic events that signal the end of the world. The narrative has action that leads to a final judgment and the ushering in of a new world. If you will, a reckoning. While it places an emphasis on future events, we can't ignore the historical context of the literature. Daniel was written to a specific group of people. Revelation was written to a specific group of people. Zechariah was written to a specific group of people. What they wrote had very real and very present meaning to them. It wasn't just about the future. It met them in the here and now. Some commentators refer to apocalyptic literature as transtemporal, meaning that images in apocalyptic literature can at times apply to more than one period in history. Apocalyptic literature is comforting. It brings comfort to the audience that it is addressed to. For instance, the events in the book of Daniel look forward to a time when God will be God and the whole world is going to know it. No longer will the exiles be set upon. So who and when? Who is apocalyptic literature addressed to, and who is it useful for? First of all, it's authored by God, but it was originally written by and for God's people in exile and under oppression. Every instance of apocalyptic literature comes to a people who is under oppression or in exile. Daniel was written by and for Jews suffering in exile under the Babylonians. Revelations was written by and for persecuted Christians, being persecuted both by their own people in Israel and by the Romans. Who is apocalyptic literature useful for? Who should read apocalyptic literature? Well, everyone. But I really like this quote from George Schwab. He said, apocalyptic is written for those who feel powerless or helpless, under pressure, marginalized, left out. It's for those who become the objects of scorn and ridicule for their faith. It's for those who suffer and cry out, how long? It's for anyone who feels burned out and tired, who wonders if life is passing him by. It is for all who grieve, who do not get what they expect, who are frustrated and angry. In a word, apocalyptic literature is written for those who are in need of perspective, to get outside of the here and now, outside of what we can see right here, and look to what God is really doing behind the scenes. Apocalyptic literature can be challenging. You know, when you read, the late great Planet Earth or the Left Behind series, it's very sensationalized. It can be confusing. But it's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to be uplifting and encouraging. That's why God gives it to us. So how do we read it, interpret it, preach it? We have to start and end by setting apocalyptic literature into the context of the whole of Scripture. When we read it, we first have to stay true to the whole of Scripture. It's part of the whole Bible. It's not something separate. It's not something that's just intended for Old Testament scholars. It's not intended just for people that have a PhD behind their name. It's intended for all of us. If you read the book of Revelation straight through and never worry about any of the imagery, you will still get the message that God wins in the end. However, apocalyptic literature does have different ways of presenting the truth of the gospel. It's different than other genres of the Bible. It uses symbols such as beasts, dragons, numbers, and antichrists. Symbols are used to convey existential realities. As one example, when we look at the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, you know, if we just read that literally, you have a literal man sowing literal seed on literal dirt. You have literal weeds, literal thorns. You have literal birds coming to eat the seed. But Jesus doesn't leave us there with just that literal interpretation. He expands on that. He explains the symbolism of it to us. When treated symbolically, the sower becomes an evangelist. The seed becomes the gospel. The soil becomes the hearer of the gospel. The birds become Satan. And the thorns become the cares of the world. Symbolism can bring a picture to a concept. They always say a picture a picture's worth a thousand words. And that's exactly what happens with symbolism. Sometimes you can say more in symbolism than you can just by explaining a concept. But please note that this doesn't contradict the concept of inerrancy. Inerrancy doesn't mean literalism. You can have symbolism and still have inerrancy. We must try to understand the imagery the way the original audience would have understood it. Imagery and humor are very cultural. I didn't really understand that until my wife and I got married. You know, she would come home and talk to me after her day at work and want me to try to explain jokes to her that she heard in the operating room. And usually the only thing she remembered was the punchline. So I would have to try to reverse engineer these jokes to explain it to her. And about half the time it was, no, I'm not going to, I was a little shocked sometimes at the jokes that they were telling in front of my wife in the operating room, to be quite frank. But imagery and humor are very cultural. I had a great time at Ron Wamala's house last weekend, sitting with a group of Kenyans, and we were talking specifically about this. that when you come from another country, you learn the mechanics of English. You speak English, but you don't understand Americans. Give you an example. Imagine you have learned English, but you don't understand any slang or idiom. And you're in an office, and you hear this conversation around the water cooler. First person says, "How's your project going?" Second person says, "It's a real rattlesnake, and the old battle axe is really coming down on me." "When's your presentation?" "Friday. I'm really behind the eight ball. I'm not looking forward to walking into that pit of vipers." Who do you think is going to get that promotion, John or Mary? "Well, I don't really have a dog in that fight, but I hear the bosses are really between a rock and the hard place." And that person that just understands English but doesn't understand slang or idiom now walks away and talks to another person. And they say, "What was that conversation about?" And the person says, "I don't know, but there was a rattlesnake and a battle axe, and there were eight balls, and a man was behind one of them, and a pit of vipers, and a dog fight, and people were stuck under a rock." "What does that mean?" The other guy says, "I don't know, but it makes me want to go home and stock up on dried food and ammunition." And that's kind of how we tend to approach the imagery in the Bible if we don't dig into the cultural context of it. We have to dig deeper. We must examine the whole Bible to understand how the original audience would have received the images. In trying to understand the symbols in terms of the cultural use, study helps, such as concordances and reference Bibles, can help relate to how the imagery was used in other parts of the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament. We've already had one example as we've gone through Daniel. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. He has a vision of a statue, a man, and he has a vision of a rock. And it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Later, in Matthew 21, we see Jesus refer back to this scripture. He quotes it and applies it directly to himself. Who is a better interpreter of scripture than Jesus? So we can look at that as we study Daniel. We can search in our concordance. We can look in our reference Bible. We can see the references to where Jesus quotes this scripture and applies it to himself. And we can put Jesus directly into Daniel chapter 2. And that's the type of digging and the type of study that we have to do to understand the imagery of apocalyptic literature. But when imagery and poetry is used to convey a message, it allows room for our imaginations and for some personal interpretation. You know, the symbol of a beast is often used. Now, in our popular vernacular today, we wouldn't say beast. We would probably say monster. So if I asked all of you to close your eyes and picture a monster, we would probably all have a different interpretation. Some would imagine something hairy. Somebody else, something scaly. Somebody else, something slimy. Does it fly? Does it run? Does it slither? Does it swim? Does it have big fangs or big claws? Does it come into the house after you, or does it just crush the house with you in it? Everybody has a different picture of what a beast or a monster may be. Now, can I get real with you for a minute? Unfortunately, when I said imagine a monster, some people in this room imagined a real person who did them real harm. And that's how the original audience of apocalyptic literature received it. It wasn't an imaginary monster. It wasn't ethereal. It was in the here and now. And it was the person down the street. It was the person who drug them out of Israel into Babylon, who was oppressing them and harming them and persecuting them. We deal with the imagery faithfully, but also with a bit of imagination. We also just have to admit we don't have all the answers for what the symbols mean. Some of the meanings of the symbolism has been lost to history. You know, some of them were secret codes that earlier Christians used. You know, today we put a fish on our car. In the days that Revelation was written, that was a secret symbol that was used so that believers could identify one another. So there were some secret codes within the apocalyptic literature that we have lost. We don't understand their meaning anymore. And some of the symbolism has not been revealed yet what it means. You know, approximately 28% of the Old Testament is prophecy, most of it fulfilled within the lifetime of Jesus. So when you look back at prophecies like he will ride on a donkey's colt, at the time that that came to you, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But when we see the triumphal entry in the New Testament, it makes sense to us. We can look back on that and we can say, that's where it came in. When we read, not a bone of his shall be broken, we don't understand what the significance of that is. But when we read the account of the crucifixion, and we read the account of the Roman soldier approaching Jesus and seeing that he's already dead on the cross and not breaking his legs, we understand that's what God was talking about. And a lot of apocalyptic literature will be like that. It'll only be once we have the historical perspective that we'll be able to fully understand what was meant by some of the symbolism. So let's talk about some ways that apocalyptic literature is not meant to be used and some misinterpretations. First of all, we should dig into it. We should not become resigned because it's difficult to understand. We shouldn't set it aside. God placed it within the Bible for our benefit. Second, we shouldn't become overly obsessed with the identification of every image and symbol. Some of them we're just not going to know. And that kind of leads into my next point. Don't try to pound a square peg into a round hole. That's been done frequently, historically, with apocalyptic literature. We're going to take the square peg of the Soviet Union and we're going to pound it into the round hole of the beast. We're going to take our personal biases, those square pegs, and we're going to pound them into the round hole. Our perspective on end times, you know, we're going to bring that to it and we're going to make it fit no matter what. That bad theology that pastor that I love dearly taught me, I'm going to take that square peg and I'm going to drive it into that round hole. We have to set aside our personal biases, especially when we come to apocalyptic literature. We shouldn't merely focus on the future aspect of apocalypse. Apocalyptic scripture is meant to be applied historically and in the present. It isn't just about future events. It's for the here and now. We should not become puffed up or proud based upon what we glean from apocalyptic literature. Paul says, "For now we see dimly as in a mirror." It's very likely that some of our impressions will be incorrect. With apocalyptic literature especially, we have to approach it with humility and an openness to be corrected. Some of it will get right, some of it will get wrong. So how do we apply apocalyptic literature, these strange symbols and images? Well, there's a couple ways. The first is that apocalyptic literature is very strong in both the indicative and imperative aspects of teaching. What I mean by that is the indicative talks about who God is and what he has done. The imperative is, this is what our response should be to it. As an example, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So there you have the indicative. This is what God is going to do. And he follows that up with the imperative. This is what our response should be. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." In the case of apocalyptic literature, the indicative, what God has done, is generally God's coming, judgment, and preservation of his people. The imperative is what our response should be. As an example, in the book of Revelation, John uses the word keep no fewer than 10 times, meaning for his readers to heed or to obey. Throughout, readers are exhorted to remember, to do, and to remain unstained. He is bold in his intention to secure for God a people defined by the term overcomers. Men and women who never compromise their Christian convictions or faith in this hostile world. He's coming. Be ready. That's the message of apocalyptic literature. Let me close with this. The second way that we apply apocalyptic literature is that the point of it, like all of Scripture, is the gospel. Apocalyptic literature concludes the narrative that is started in the book of Genesis. God creates the world. He creates the garden. He places Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden, and this is what he said to them. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" That's what God asked them to do. That's the command that God gave to Adam. But Adam failed. Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, and they sinned. And by sinning, the world was corrupted. Apocalyptic literature is the conclusion of this narrative and the fulfillment of God's command to the first Adam through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that numbers are often used as symbols, and the number 7 is often used. 7 was the number of days of creation. So when we see the number 7 in apocalyptic literature, it's often referring to the new creation. Christ has defeated sin and Satan. He became the perfect eternal sacrifice for us. Romans 5:17 through 19 says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteous reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." That's what Christ has done in the past. That's what he's doing in the present. But we can also look forward to Christ's future work that's written about in the apocalyptic literature. Because Christ will bring about the new creation in his role as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 28 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." In the end, Christ, the last Adam, does what the first Adam could not. He delivers a filled, subdued, and sinless earth to the Father who created it for his glory. In the first garden, there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. In the second picture, the garden only has one tree, the tree of life, and death is banished in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that we can look forward to that day when death is swallowed up in victory once and for all. When we stand before you, holy and blameless, and we can worship you and live with you unashamed. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work on the cross and his eternal sacrifice. Thank you for your promise, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.